Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And when Paul uses that term, by faith of Jesus Christ, it has to do with what he will elaborate on after this particular verse. It has to do with the finished work of Christ on the cross, his work of redemption, and his work of propitiation. And Christ, in his faithfulness, in making this provision, is what Paul is referring to here, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, his finished work, his provision, so through what he accomplished on the cross. And it's by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, salvation provided for all, and upon all, applied to, upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned. And you should know by now that that verse, that expression means, for all have sinned. When did all sin? In Adam. All right? All sinned in Adam. And come short of the glory of God. That is a continual evidence of our sinfulness, and that is that we continually come short of the glory of God in our practice. Being justified, the word justified, just has to do with being declared righteous. There are those who say that justified, an easy way to remember the word justified, is just as if I'd never sinned, which is inaccurate. That is not theologically correct, because God does not see us as if we had never sinned. God sees us as those who were sinners who have been forgiven of our sins. And when he sees us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been applied to us. So being declared righteous, being justified freely, no cause in us for the declaration of that righteousness, being declared righteous freely by his grace, that is God's motive, that is the attribute of God that caused him to do what he did in sending his son to suffer such great agony, to die such an awful death, not for his crimes, but for ours. All right, so being justified freely by his grace. And grace is the attribute that caused God to do all that he did for us by sending his son to die on the cross for us. By his grace through the agency, the avenue, the provision that God made through Christ, and the redemption that is provided by him, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is no payment for sin other than in Christ Jesus. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that is exclusive. Redemption, the payment for sin, is only possible, only available through what Christ already accomplished on the cross. So any religious system that is seeking to get men to have their sins forgiven any other way, by making payments to the church, or by confessing sins, or by attending any religious ritual or ceremony, is to trample the blood of Christ underfoot. It's to say, the work that Christ accomplished on the cross when he made the payment for us is not sufficient. It's not adequate. Because we have to add something to it, or worse than that, we have to substitute for something that we do. Justification is the issue. Being declared righteous is the issue between you and God. Have you been declared righteous? If you have, it's not by your works. It's not by any religious activity. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. There are two aspects to the work of Christ. The one is the payment that he made for our sins. The other aspect is propitiation, which is an aspect that affects God. God is a righteous God. God is a holy God. God is a just God who must punish sin. God is, while he is a God of love, and he certainly is a God of love, a God who delights in showing mercy, a God who delights in expressing and manifesting his grace, he is a God of justice. He is a God of wrath. And that wrath had to be satisfied somehow. And the only way to satisfy the wrath of God is through the work that Christ did on the cross. Propitiation has to do with God's mercy seat, where in the Old Testament, tabernacle and temple, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And God was satisfied with that blood temporarily until Christ shed his blood once and for all, and God was permanently satisfied, permanently appeased. His wrath was dealt with, and it was dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was satisfied by the blood that was shed by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There's nothing else that satisfies a holy God but the holy blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless offering of the Son of God, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier on him that believes in Jesus. Two major themes that run through the book of Romans. One is righteousness. Righteousness. And the other one is faith. Righteousness through faith in the finished work of Christ, and through faith alone. And so when Paul speaks about justification, that's a word that has to do with righteousness. Justification means to declare somebody righteous. When it speaks of God as being just, it speaks of God being righteous. When it speaks of God being the justifier, it speaks of God being the one who declares individuals righteous. All right? Righteousness is not something that we possess. It's something that we do not inherit. Righteousness is not something that we can work at or work for. Righteousness can only be placed to our account when we place our faith in the finished work of Christ. So it's all dependent upon our faith in what Christ accomplished on the cross. It's the only way to have righteousness. Any other righteousness is a false righteousness. It is a self-righteousness. It is a works righteousness. It is a law righteousness. And all of that is completely rejected and totally unacceptable with a just God who only accepts, his only standard is his own righteousness. Any other righteousness is no good. The Pharisees, who are condemned in Scripture by the Lord Jesus Christ as hypocrites, were told unless... And referring to the scribes and the Pharisees, Christ speaking to the nation of Israel says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you have no place in the kingdom of God. It's a totally different righteousness. And yet, men and women dedicate their lives to the accumulation of what they believe to be righteousness, and a righteousness that they believe somehow will make them acceptable before a holy God. And as sincere as that might be, and as dedicated as they might be, and as serious as they might be about it, they're sincerely wrong and seriously wrong. Because there's only one standard of righteousness, and that is the righteousness of God. And apart from that righteousness, you and I are totally unacceptable before God, because, Romans 3:23, all sinned in Adam, for all sinned, and continue to come short of the glory of God. That is our predicament. Romans 3 has said, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none that does good, no, not even one. There's absolutely nothing that we can produce that in any way gains acceptance with God, apart from doing the one thing that once you've done that, you've done no work at all, and that is to believe in what someone else has done. And then God, as a result of that, gives us a gift. Gift righteousness. There is no other righteousness to be had, but a gift righteousness, and it's given as a gift by God through what Christ accomplished on the cross. So, point number 12 in this series, the shedding of Christ's blood demonstrates and proves God's righteousness, effecting a passing over of the sins of past ages. What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean by that is that, well, what Paul means by that and what God means by that is that the work that Christ accomplished on the cross effected a propitiation and a redemption for the sins that were committed in ages past, in past ages, prior to the shedding of Christ's own blood. As we have seen in the Old Testament, you have God giving the law to the children of Israel, and part of that law was a sacrificial system that they were to adhere to religiously. The only religion that was ever set up that's genuine and legitimate is the religion that God set up for the Jewish people. And James speaks about it as an undefiled religion. It's a legitimate religion that they had. We don't have religion. We don't have a sacrificial system. We don't have ceremonies to observe. We don't have washings or baptisms to engage in. We don't have any of that. All of that was a shadow of what was to come in the future. All of the blood that was shed in the Old Testament, appropriately shed, legitimately shed, demanded and commanded by God to be shed, of all the animals, only was a picture, a symbol, a shadow of what was to come when Christ shed his blood on the cross. And as we have seen, what that did was it covered sin. Blessed are those, David said, whose sins are covered, because that blood only covered sin temporarily until God could remove, forgive sins, and that was only possible through Christ. So all of the sin that was covered in the Old Testament and not permanently dealt with, all of that which was done, as we've seen, on credit, now the credit came to payment time. And the payment time was what Christ did on the cross when he died and shed his blood there. And what God effected when Christ shed his blood on the cross was the remission of sins of the past. All right? That's what Paul is referring to here, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare God's righteousness, which is the issue, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What is it that caused God to accept the shedding of the blood of animals that temporarily satisfied him, that temporarily covered the sins of people, but couldn't deal with it completely and permanently, with finality? What is it that caused a holy God to look at that and say, it's okay for the time being? It's okay because I know what's coming in the future. And God expressed to those people another one of his attributes, his forbearance. Through the forbearance of God, he was patient. He was willing to wait until the one and final payment would be made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it says here, through the forbearance of God. Now, in the Bible and in Greek, there are two Greek words that are translated by our English word remission. There are two distinct meanings. One is a sending away, a dismissal, a release, which is also translated in English by the word forgiveness. And then there is another word that has to do with passing by or passing over. Theologically, there are two distinct meanings, and the one that is used here, interestingly, is the second one, which is a passing over or to pass by, which is tied to what was true in the Old Testament and now effected by the blood of Christ. The fulfillment was in the blood of Christ. Christ as our Passover. The Passover, the Old Testament feast. Look at it in Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh. These are the plagues that God brought upon the nation of Israel, upon its Pharaoh, because they refused to let the children of Israel go from Egypt, even though God, through Moses and Aaron, demanded that Pharaoh let them go. And God brings plagues. And he says, I'm going to bring one more. And afterward, Pharaoh, will let you go. Hence, when he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people. Let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord does put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me. And so forth. And then skip down to chapter 12. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. You begin to see here the clarity of the picture that is painted here about the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. A male without any blemish. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. So they were to take the blood of this unblemished, perfect lamb, take the blood and put it on the posts of their door. Why? And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Skip down to verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite, will kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So that's God's judgment. It has to do with God's judgment upon the Egyptians. And the final plague that comes upon them is the slaying, the smiting, the killing. God actually bringing judgment upon the Egyptians, saying, I am the Lord, and I'm going to demonstrate it, I'm going to prove it, and I'm going to execute judgment. And there was a cry in Egypt like there never was before, and there's never been since. The cry of mothers and fathers seeing their firstborn dying, except for those who had blood on their doorposts, and when that blood was placed on that doorpost, and the angel of death came through the city to smite the firstborn. Firstborn adults, firstborn children, firstborn beasts. The angel of death would pass over that household, and they would not be smitten. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Purge out therefore the old leaven. Paul now speaking to the church at Corinth because of how tolerant they were of sin. And he says, purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump, for ye are unleavened. That's their position. For even Christ our, what? Passover is sacrificed for us, has been slain for us. So when Paul speaks about remission of sins, the passing over, passing by, God is effecting the giving of righteousness based on what Christ accomplished on the cross and based on the fact that he shed his blood, which was a total satisfaction and appeasement of God, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now we grasp and understand how God could accept the blood of lambs, the blood of animals. It's his forbearance. And it's the propitiatory work that Christ accomplished on the cross. You see, it's this way that we can understand what happened in the Old Testament. we can understand what God did in the Old Testament when we understand Paul's epistles and the truths that he teaches us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Not possible. All right? It was not possible. It was just placed there on credit. And the payment was made finally and completely, once and for all, by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, since it was impossible that they should take away sins, the forbearance of God had to be exercised in order to wait for hundreds and thousands of years of sacrifices, to wait until the one sacrifice would be offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. The shedding of Christ's blood demonstrates and proves God's righteousness, effecting a passing over of the sins of past ages. Next point. God sets forth his righteousness at this time. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Romans 3, verse 26, just the first part. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. At this time, his righteousness. Now, let me say that this is something that was true of the saints of the Old Testament. They just didn't know it. They did not understand how it is that God produced righteousness or effected righteousness or imputed righteousness upon an unbeliever. They knew that the sacrifices had to be offered. They knew that blood had to be shed. But they didn't know how that worked. And it isn't until God revealed it to Paul and Paul to us that we understand why. You'll notice the first song that we sang, as it was originally written, is I Know Not Why. There's a lot I don't know. Well, that could have been sung by Old Testament saints. I don't know how faith comes. I don't know how God imparts this saving faith. I don't know how. We do. That's why we change the words. We know. We know how God produces faith in an individual. How? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We know how God saves a sinner. It's by grace, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. So there's a lot we now know. Now the last verse, we don't know when he's coming. And that's true. There are things that we now know for certain and for sure. And God has set forth his righteousness at this time. There's the prophetic program and there's the mystery program. In the prophetic program, there are things revealed about future events, but those who lived in those days didn't quite grasp or understand the meaning and significance, the breadth of it all and the depth of it all. But it is now revealed to us through the Apostle Paul at this time. So God has revealed some things now. You see, when Paul begins this section in verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested. without the law, the righteousness of God without the law. Now, there's an appointed time. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 25 and 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. We're living in a very unique period in God's program. We're living in the but now period. We're living in a period when revelation has been given that was never given before. God revealing his righteousness at this time, but now is made manifest. As Paul says in Romans chapter 16, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you word. The word dispensation is made up of two words that have to do with being a household manager. The Apostle Paul is the household manager of the body of Christ, a unique position that he has, having been given a unique revelation and message, which he dispensed. The dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, and the word me here, has to do with to me uniquely, to me singularly. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. A mystery is something that was hidden before and a certain point in time is revealed. It was a mystery. It was something that was hidden in past ages and generations, but has now been manifested. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Skip down to verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable, meaning that nobody can go into the Old Testament, if that's all they have. No one can go into the Pentateuch, the law, or the prophets, or the Psalms, and find revealed there the riches of the mystery of Christ, the riches of the grace of God. It is only through the revelation of the Apostle Paul. He is the one who revealed it, as he claims in verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. They are unsearchable. They are untraceable. You cannot study. You can devote your life to studying the Old Testament, and you won't find it there. Because it was revealed at this time, but now, and it was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. He claims that over and over again. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator, not multiple mediators. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified, to be declared, to be revealed in due time. there was a time at which this revelation would be made known. And Paul says in verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. He is the due time testifier of the mystery of Christ. And so when Paul says back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Boy, the book of Romans is so important. If you don't get it right on the book of Romans, you've got problems everywhere else. There's no doubt about it. There's no question about it. This is the foundational truth for the body of Christ. You don't get it right in the book of Romans, you will get it wrong everywhere else. It's absolutely true. And so we need to understand who we are as lost people. Romans 1, 2, and 3. We need to understand how righteousness is imputed to sinners. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy. All right? So now we know what the sacrifices pointed to. They didn't. Now we know what their tabernacle and the mercy seat pointed to. They didn't. Now we know what the feasts pointed to. They didn't. We do. Now we know what Isaac and Joseph and Boaz and the Good Samaritan were a picture of. Now we know. They didn't. Now we know what Isaiah was speaking about in Isaiah 53. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. By his stripes we are healed, and so forth. And now we know all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 what God meant back there when he preached the gospel, the good news, to Adam. All right, next point, point number 14. God's righteousness provided through the redemption and propitiation of Christ proves God to be just, righteous, and the justifier, the one who declares sinners righteous, of those that believe in Jesus. Now, this is a key point in the book of Romans. Romans tells us how it is that a righteous, just God can take unjust sinners, declare them righteous, and God still remain righteous and just in the process of doing that. The reason that that's difficult for people to understand is because we live in a world where there has to be, where the justice system is at best broken. But if you went to a court of law and you had a judge who, before whom was brought a murderer, and if there's a case made and there's plenty of evidence that this individual was indeed the murderer that he's being accused of being, I mean, there's no question about it. Without any reasonable doubt, this individual is a murderer. And if the judge comes to the murderer and comes before the people gathered there and says, it's okay, just don't do it again. Just try better. Why don't you start by going to church? And why don't you say your prayers at night? And why don't you start reading your Bible? And why don't you give money to the church? And make sure you're sincere in it. and make sure that you're regular in it. I'll keep looking over you, and hopefully you'll be doing okay. Is that justice? By no means. Absolutely not. Because justice demands that that sin be dealt with, that crime be dealt with. And that judge would be technically an unrighteous judge making an unrighteous ruling by declaring that murderer innocent if he in fact was guilty, and by not punishing his guilt, his sin. God's justice demands payment. God's justice demands payment. And when God takes you and me as a sinner who deserves the wrath of God, you and I deserve to be thrown in the lake of fire for all eternity and to suffer the anguish, the tribulation, the indignation, the torment of hell. We deserve that. We absolutely deserve that. And a just judge will take sinners and place them in the lake of fire for all eternity. Except that God said, there is a way for my justice to be satisfied, for a legitimate payment to be made for your sins and for mine. It requires that God the Son leave heaven, become a man, a kinsman redeemer, who was able to provide payment for our sins, who was willing to make payment for our sins. He was qualified, he was able, and he was willing. And he went to the cross to make payment for your sins and mine, so that God's justice, God's wrath was absolutely and totally satisfied. And God is now free to take sinners like you and me, his enemies, and declare us righteous by faith in what Christ accomplished on the cross. And God remains 100% righteous. His righteousness remains intact. And that's what the book of Romans answers. How is it that a just, righteous God can take vicious, wicked, filthy sinners like you and I are, declare us righteous without any punishment, without any consequence for our sin? How is that possible? It's possible because God accepted the perfect final payment of his Son on the cross. And when he died on the cross, and when he shed his blood on the cross for you, and you put your faith in what Christ accomplished for you on the cross, God remains just in taking his righteousness and putting it to your account. That's something that should never lose the thrill and the joy in us. To think that God would take vicious, wicked sinners like you and me and declare us righteous by faith. All made possible because of the work of Christ on the cross. All made possible because of what Christ did when he died on the cross for us. That's why verse 22 of Romans 3 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Possible because of what he accomplished faithfully on the cross, because of the payment that he made for your sins and mine, and because of the fact that through his blood, he completely satisfied the wrath of God and appeased an angry God. That's marvelous. That's magnificent. What grace is this that God would take sinners like you and me? Because you and I deserve death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God warned Adam in the garden, and he said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, God was obviously not speaking about physical death, because Adam continued to exist physically. Two deaths that are described here. The moment that Adam sinned against God, he began to die physically. And the moment that Adam sinned against God, he died spiritually. The consequences of sin are death. The wages of sin is death. God's righteousness demands a payment. None of this pardon stuff. He doesn't just arbitrarily pardon sinners. He forgives sinners on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. He places righteousness to our account on the basis of Christ's work on the cross and our faith, our trust in that work. And that alone. God's righteousness accepts the substitutionary death and payment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepts that sacrifice and that sacrifice alone as payment for our sins. And his wrath is appeased. God is propitiated. So verse 26, "To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just," righteous, "and the justifier," while being righteous, the one who declares sinners righteous, "of him that works hard at it?" No. "Of him that becomes sincerely religious and dedicated?" No. "Of him that believes in Jesus." So this is only possible. God's righteousness is provided through the redemption and the propitiation. Got to get this straight. Redemption, Christ's payment for sin. Propitiation, the sprinkling of Christ's blood on God's mercy seat and God accepting that payment for sin and that blood to appease his anger and his wrath against sin and sinners. And God now is totally free to give us his gift righteousness. Grace is all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Redemption, the payment for sin. Propitiation, the appeasement of an angry, just God through the shedding of his blood and through faith in his blood. All right? Next point. Righteousness provided by Christ in Christ's work excludes all possible boasting. If you understand what God has done and what God has provided in the death of his Son, when you understand the shed blood of Christ, when you understand the payment that Christ made and the appeasement of an angry, just God through the blood of Christ, you will never be able to boast and say, "There's something in me that caused God to save me. There's something in me that God just naturally likes, understandably likes. Or there's something that I have accomplished to merit and to gain God's favor. Can't do it when you understand how redemption was accomplished and what Christ accomplished on the cross. So Paul asks the question in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. Boasting, glorying is excluded. It is eliminated. It is impossible. It is annihilated. You cannot come to God or to anyone else and in any way assume or pretend that God has saved you, that God has given you his gift righteousness because in some way you deserved it. You and I deserve, 100% deserve, to be judged by a righteous, just God. We deserve to be cast into the lake of fire, separated from God for all eternity. You and I deserve that. No doubt about it. The justice of God demands it. The holiness of God calls for it. But God found a way. Thank God he found a way, or we'd be lost. We'd be in misery. We would be hopping along through this life thinking everything was okay when it isn't. We would be rushing through the road of life not knowing that there's an awful, endless precipice that we fall into from which we cannot be rescued. Thank God he made a provision. Christ is the one that bridges and offers the possibility of God's enemies to be reconciled to him. He's the bridge. He's the one that offers it. He is the one that provided it. Now think of it. It's been provided for the whole world. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, it's unto all. It's provided for all. When Christ died, he died for the sins of the entire world. Without exception, he died for your sins. He died for Hitler's sins. He died for Saddam Hussein's sins. He died for the sins of the whole world. And salvation is possible and provided for all human beings, but it's only applied to those who believe. Believe the message that God proclaims here in Romans chapter 3. So through this payment, redemption, God's justice is completely satisfied, propitiated, so that when he justifies, he remains just and righteous, and nobody can take credit for it. As many of us have heard in the past, your fingerprints are nowhere to be found in salvation. You never touched it. You never had anything to do with it. There's nothing you can offer to a holy God. Absolutely nothing. Don't think that there's something so special about you that caused God to save you. There's something that happened if you're saved, and that is you heard that you were a sinner. And you heard that Christ made payment for your sins, and you, in faith, simple faith, trusted that work alone and exclusively for your salvation. You brought nothing. There was nothing for you to bring. You're spiritually 100% bankrupt. All you have on your ledger is sin, condemnation, and judgment, and absolutely no righteousness. And when Christ went to the cross, he became sin. He took that which was on that ledger, your sin, your debt, your judgment, and your condemnation. He paid for it. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, meaning that that side of the ledger which was blank, empty, without any credit, God-filled. God took care of that side of the ledger, and he imputed, he imparted to us a righteousness that we could not work for or attain, a gift righteousness. And when that happens, it's no boasting. Where then is boasting? Paul says, it's excluded. It's eliminated. By what principle? By what law? By the law of works? Of course not. Because if it was by works, I could boast. By what principle? By what law? The law of faith. Faith eliminates all boasting. You cannot take credit for any of it. God didn't think you were lovable or cute or special. Nothing. You were a bankrupt sinner, guilty before a holy God, absolutely deserving his judgment, absolutely deserving to be thrown into the lake of fire, separated from God. We were his enemies. But God chose to justify us, to declare us righteous through the work of his Son on the cross. And so there is no boasting. When it's by faith, it excludes all possible bragging, all possible glorying. You and I are not special at all. We're only, our specialness comes from having God's gift righteousness. We belong to him, and it's by grace. It's a gift. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. You did nothing to deserve it or to earn it. It's by grace, through faith, not as a result of works. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift. And if you don't possess that gift righteousness, no matter what you do in life or how you live your life, it is absolutely of no consequence for you to gain anything from God. It has nothing to do with you or with your works or what you do. So that's the question that he asks in verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By what principle? The principle of works? Of course not. Because if it was of works, you could boast. If you kept the law to the degree that God said, oh, you've done very well, you deserve eternal life, then you'd have something to boast about. So by what law? By what principle? Of works? No, of course not. No, but by the principle, the law of faith. Faith excludes boasting. Faith excludes works. Faith excludes merit or performance as a means or as a contribution toward God's acceptance of you and me. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 says, you know, what I glory in, what I boast about, what is it? The cross. The cross. So I don't boast about myself. I don't boast about what I accomplish. I don't boast about how good I am or how deserving I am of God's gift of righteousness. No, my boasting, I realize that I have nothing to boast about except, boy, I can glory in what Christ did for me. And that's all of our boasting. That's all of our glorying. 100% of it. It's because of what Christ did on the cross for us. Look at 1 Corinthians, the beginning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Paul says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why is that? Because God doesn't like them? Because God doesn't want that many of those to be saved? No, it's because when men are after the flesh are powerful and strong, and when men after the flesh have nobility, when men after the flesh think they're wise, that's the thing that keeps them from coming to Christ. Man's wisdom is stupid. Man's nobility is worthless. Man's might has absolutely no bearing and no power with God. And those are the things that keep men from coming to Christ. Because we come to Christ completely bankrupt, having nothing to offer, and relying only upon and exclusively upon what He has to offer us through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And He says, you observe, guys. Observe that you look at who's here. There's not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. God takes the foolish, the unwise, the odd, the weird, the people that are not so noble and wealthy and wise and mighty that they say, I don't need God. I'm self-sufficient. I'm rich. I've got position. I've got reputation. I've got power. What else do you want? It doesn't work. It's of no merit. I shared with you the deathbed reckoning of Sam Walton. Richest man on this earth when he died. And he's laying on his deathbed and said, I blew it. He was surrounded by his family. I blew it. What do you mean? He says, I don't know one of my kids. I don't know my grandchildren. My marriage has become a marriage of contract and convenience. I blew it. And he died. With all of his riches, with all of his power, with all of his nobility, with all of his wealth, he couldn't take $1 or millions of dollars to buy back 1 minute, much less a whole lifetime of complete ruin. When you come to your last moment of life and step over into eternity, you bring nothing with you. No power, no wisdom, no nobility, no riches. And you better have the riches of God when you step over that threshold. You better have God's righteousness placed to your account, imputed to you by God as a gift. Or you will go into eternity, into torment and indignation and anguish and suffering, and irreparably so. No matter how much regret you have, which you will. You see, it's all a gift of God. It's all provided for. So, 1 Corinthians 1 then. Why? God takes the base things, the weak things, the poor. Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. The needy come to him. And if a noble man comes recognizing his spiritual bankruptcy, he comes in need. If a rich man comes recognizing that his wealth doesn't provide him with a minute of heaven, and if the wise set aside all their stupid wisdom of this world and come to God as fools, recognizing that they need God and they need Christ, then there's no boasting. Boasting is excluded by what principle? Of works? No, of faith. Verse 30, but of him, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, he that boasts, let him glory in the Lord. You have nothing else to glory in, even if you think you do. Skip over to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 7. For who makes you to differ from another? And here's a great question. And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you received it, why do you then glory as if you had not received it? Glorying, boasting is excluded. What do you have that hasn't been given to you? Redemption. The payment that Christ made, not that you made. Eternal life, not something that you earned or deserved. Forgiveness of sins, not something that you achieved by your confessions or some kind of religious activity. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it as a gift, you have no right to boast about it. It was unmerited. It was not because you deserve it. It was in spite of the fact that you don't deserve it. In spite of the fact that you didn't earn it. And that legitimately Paul says, what do you have that you do not receive? We have been given marvelous gifts from God. We are blessed with riches of His grace. We have been given every spiritual blessing that God has to give is ours, but it's all by grace. It's been freely given, nothing in us that caused God to give it to us, all because of His grace. That's how magnificent God's grace is. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it as a gift, boasting is excluded. Can't glory in it. But we glory in and boast in the cross of Christ and the work that He accomplished for us. So this excludes all possible boasting. Next point, number 16. Therefore, the only possible and logical conclusion is that sinners are declared righteous by faith in Christ, totally apart from law keeping. It cannot be by good works. It cannot be by law keeping. And that's verse 28 of Romans chapter 3. Therefore, we conclude that a person is declared righteous by faith, totally apart from the works of the law. The great deception in this world is that we can somehow work our way to God's favor, to earn somehow what God has to give, to somehow gain acceptance with the holy God by what we do or what we refrain from doing. Foolishness. Damning truth, which is really error. No, we conclude that a person is declared righteous, justified, by faith, totally apart from the deeds, the works of the law. If you take just any works, you say they're no good. Even if you took the law of God, the holy, perfect, spiritual law of God, and said, I'm going to live by that, can't do it. Romans chapter 3 has already declared to us there's none righteous, no, not even one. It's totally apart from the law. Verse 20 of chapter 3, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be declared righteous or justified in his flesh. No flesh, no human being will ever be declared righteous on the basis of his or her works. The law was given for a purpose, and the purpose was not to impart life. It never could. It could only point out how lawless we are, how unholy we are, how unrighteous we are. It couldn't provide righteousness. It couldn't provide forgiveness of sins. It couldn't provide life. God never gave it for that purpose. And yet men have twisted the law of God and said, you try and live by it and you'll be okay. As long as the things that you do are good for the most part, you'll be okay with God, because he will somehow ignore the bad things you've done. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be declared righteous. And that's the conclusion after Paul presents the payment of Christ, the redemption of Christ, and the propitiation of Christ. He comes to the conclusion that he started with, this section. In verse 20, he concluded that whole section of chapter 1, 2, and chapter 3 through verse 20 to prove that man is guilty before God and deserving of his judgment. And he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be declared righteous. And now he says, oh, but God has made a provision through the payment that Christ made. And he's able to declare you righteous, and he's able to remain righteous and just by declaring, or when declaring, sinners righteous. And so the conclusion of this section is, therefore we conclude that a person is declared righteous by faith totally apart from any good works that that person does, even if they try to keep the Ten Commandments. They will be unsuccessful in the eyes and in the sight of God. It's impossible. It is being declared righteous, justified by faith in what Christ accomplished on the cross. And if it isn't that, you don't have righteousness. And God justly, if you die in that condition, will place you in the lake of fire for all eternity. That's the reality of it. But God has made such a wonderful provision through the death of Christ on the cross and the shedding of his blood.